So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 14 and go through to the end of chapter 7. I believe this is a series that you've been doing for some time, and so this is the passage that I've been asked to look at. So, start at verse 14 of chapter 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you were not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Amen. May the Lord help us as we try and untangle everything that is going on there. This is one of those subjects and passages I've been given by a church. And because I'm coming in partway through a series, and because it is actually quite a complicated passage here, I'm thinking, I wish I could stand up and say, the Lord's given me another message to preach. And I could preach a message that I'm more happy with. But I didn't think that would be appropriate, because this is the passage you want me to look at. I think there are two distinct themes here, two things that the Apostle Paul, the writer, is dealing with, and I'm going to look at them separately. The first one is in chapter 6, verses 14 through to the first verse of chapter 7, and the second one is from verse 2 of chapter 7 through to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to look at them in the reverse order, okay? And I'll come back to the first one if I've got time at the end. I hope you don't mind that. If you do mind that, hard luck, there's nothing you can do about it. Firstly, we're going to have a look at verses 2 to 16. Not going to go through verse by verse, but look at the general gist of what's going on here. Because what's being dealt with here are matters that bring regret and sorrow. Things that bring regret, things that bring sorrow. We have all done things that we regret. Yeah? I've had to visit the dentist on 2 occasions recently. Now that's a cause for regret. But I had to go because I've broken a couple of fillings. And one time was just Thursday this week, another time some time before. And the dentist said to me, how did you break this filling? I said, I was eating ice cream. And she goes, wow, that's a first, she says. I keep a list of how people break their fillings. And she said, I've never heard people break a filling on ice cream before. I said, yeah, it wasn't just ice cream. It was ice cream that had salted caramel bits in it. Those things are about as hard as granite, you know? Salted caramel, where did that suddenly come from? It's a bit like pulled pork. I know you can't get pulled pork ice cream, I'm not talking about that. But pulled pork, I'd never heard of that until about 2 years ago. And salted caramel, never heard of that. Anyway, salted caramel ice cream, it looked lovely until one of those hard bits broke a filling. And I regretted it. I, £80, regretted it. It was the most expensive ice cream I've ever had to buy. Now that's trivial, all right? But it's caused regret in me. There are some bigger moments of regret for all of us, aren't there? Might be the choice of a job. Wish I'd never taken that job, waited a bit longer for another one, or remained unemployed, perhaps. Might be the choice of a partner. I know this is wrong. It may be, if we're well enough off, the choice of an investment. Wish I'd never put my money in that institution or trusted that person with my money. We all have regrets and things that bring sorrow. Now, in these verses, Paul is dealing with regret and sorrow. But he's dealing with two sorts of regret and sorrow. And that's what we need to try and untangle from what he's saying here. He's talking about a regret and sorrow that leads to death, and a regret and sorrow that leads to salvation. Because not all regret is bad. Some regret is good and can have a positive outcome. Some regret is bad and can have a negative outcome. And it's that sort of interplay between good regret and bad regret that Paul is dealing with here. The background, and if you've been looking at 2 Corinthians for a few weeks, you probably are familiar with this, so forgive me if I'm recapping on stuff. The church at Corinth has been established by Paul, by the writer of this letter. We have a record of that in Acts chapter 18, where he went there and he spent some time there and established this church. So he was the founder of the church. He was the one that helped it grow and develop. And we can see from what he read, you might have picked up a few times, he has a great affection for this church. Not just for the building, they probably didn't have a building, but for the people. He really loved these people. But then he had moved on. And while he'd been away, some other people had come into this church, and they had started to turn these people against Paul. They're called false apostles. Sometimes they were called super apostles. They'd come in with all sorts of weird teaching. They had said that a mark of a man or a woman of God is that they can speak very, very well indeed. And if somebody sometimes muffles their words and stumbles over their talking, that's a sign they're not of God. Eloquence, preaching, and preaching well was a mark of a sign of God. They also demanded a lot of money for their preaching as well. And so if somebody came along and spoke and said, oh, I didn't have anything, you didn't give me any money, they weren't godly. The more money that they asked for their job, well, the more important they were. And also, if they were the genuine article, if they were really from God, they would never suffer. They would never have any problems. And so if somebody is going through problems, if they show any sign of weakness, they're not of God. And actually, all those you will see that Paul picks up on in his writing. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with clever words. When I came to you, I didn't ask for any money. And let me tell you about some of the problems I've had in my life. And so people were thinking, oh, perhaps this man who established our church, this man called Paul, perhaps he wasn't the genuine article. And so they were starting to turn their affection away from him. Paul, therefore, wrote them a letter. Now, it may not be the first letter of Corinthians that we have in the Bible that he's referring to here. He talks about it in verse 8 of what we've just read. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Some people think that it wasn't 1 Corinthians he's talking about. There is another book of Corinthians that hasn't found its way into the Bible that's being referred to here. We don't know if it's the first book of Corinthians or not. But Paul did write them a letter to warn them of this error. These people are wrong in the way they're thinking because of this, this, and this. And also, let me assure you, brothers and sisters, I still love you. I still love you. And I hope that you love me as well. Have you really turned away from me? It seems as if this man called Titus, who we read about just a few moments ago, was the postman. He was the messenger that took this letter. He couldn't sort of just pop it in the post or send off an email, of course, in those days. It was by a personal courier service, Titus, that this letter eventually got to them. And there was then a delay in the response coming back, to Paul. And he was worried. Did they get the letter? How did they respond to the letter? Had they really gone away in their affection for me? But eventually, there was good news. The letter got through. There was a good response. And we had that. We read it in verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Good news! Good news! You haven't gone completely off the rails. You still love me. You're still on the straight and the narrow. And so what Paul does then is that he provides some of the thinking behind his letter. What motivated him to write to them in the first place, and what he hoped to achieve with this letter and what it had achieved. It's a little bit like, and I was reminded of this last week, I saw a documentary on one of the most expensive watches ever made. It's called the Marie Antoinette watch. It was made about 250 years ago in France. Marie Antoinette lost her head before she actually got this watch. But the maker eventually made this beautiful watch. And it's one of those classic antique watches that's got a clear front and you can see all the workings. And it doesn't just tell the time, it tells the phases of the moon and what month it is. It's a very complicated watch. But you see all the workings. And Nicholas Parsons, who fronted this particular documentary, as he picked it up, he just moved it and it started going because it's a perpetual motion watch. It just keeps going by the movement of the human body. And you just see all the workings and you think, wow, that's fantastic, just to tell the time. You know, these days we just Google it, don't we, or whatever. But, well, we don't Google to tell the time, that's stupid, we look at our watch, don't we? But you can see all the workings. And in a sense, I got a sense that's what Paul is doing here. He's explaining all the background. This is why I wrote to you. Because a great deal of work went into Paul's letter and his desire to draw these people back into fellowship with him. So Paul unpacks this whole idea of regret and sorrow, what motivated his letter, and the regret and sorrow that his letter caused. So my first point is this, that godly regret and sorrow is good. Godly regret and sorrow is a good thing. As I said, regret and sorrow can be good. I've just finished decorating our spare bedroom. it's only 10 years since our daughter moved out, and we thought, we'll now reclaim this and make it ours. And so I've spent the last few weeks redecorating it, and we just finished it yesterday, which is a miracle, really, because just about a week ago, before I'd put the wallpaper up, but I'd finished all the painting, there was a floorboard that was creaking a little bit. I thought, I'll just put a nail in that. I tell you, why is it wherever you put a nail, there's a wire or a pipe directly underneath? And if I tried to put a nail bang centre of a pipe, I couldn't have done it if I tried, but just randomly putting a nail in right through a central heating pipe. Water spraying everywhere. So there was I pulling up this floorboard, because once the nail came out of the pipe, the fountain was even greater. I was trying to stem this flow of water while shouting to my wife, Ange, Ange, turn off the water. Pardon? Turn off the water. Now, I did not swear. Hand on heart, I did not swear, but I got really angry. I shouted. I wasn't angry at Ange. I was angry with myself and the whole incident, shouting at her. She said, I can't turn the stopcock. I said, you don't need to. There's a little blue knob you can turn these days. Where's that? I'd got the radio on in the background, so that wasn't helping. The door had closed because it was, if I'd opened the door, I'd have to take my hand off. It's one of those situations. So eventually managed to get a friend round who mended it for £10. Brilliant. I'll give you his name and address. I don't know if he'll come down this far. Now, am I sorry that I shouted at Ange? Well, yes. And no. You see, I'd have just said, Ange, Angela, darling, would you mind turning off the water? She'd have said, what? And she'd have sauntered upstairs. Are you all right? No, I had to shout to get her attention, didn't I? Now, there's a similar sentiment that we have here in verse 8. See if you can pick it up, where Paul is explaining why he wrote this letter to them. He says, even if I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You see that sort of yes and no? I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. There are some things that are so serious that they require a robust response. These days we might use phrases like, you need to grasp the nettle, yeah? Or you need to call a spade a spade. You don't faff around here. You need to deal with the issue. Now, there are occasions when we may be required to speak or to act in a way that may appear harsh, that may appear to cause offence. We never need to be offensive, no matter what the situation is. But we may appear to cause offence. But it needs to be said. It needs to be dealt with. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm sorry I had to respond in this way. But it needed doing. There's a similar example to this right at the end of the book of James. You may be familiar with the book of James. It's a very practical book, and this is how the book of James finishes. This is the conclusion of the book of James, chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone would bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a wanderer from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Full stop. End of book. Woo! What a way to end a book. But it's because what James is dealing with here is serious. And people need to take notice that if somebody is wandering from the truth, you don't just talk about it amongst each other. You approach that person and you say, you're wandering from the truth. Now, the trouble is, most of us would rationalise like this. Oh, but we might upset them if we have a word with them. We might mess up their agenda, their plans. Yes, we might upset them. We might mess up their plans. But James says, you save them from death. So it's worth grasping the nettle. It's worth saying something to bring them up short. So Paul says in many ways, I wish I didn't have to speak to you in this way. I regret it. But it was necessary. So I'm glad that I did. So there's a sense, I don't regret it as well. So that's the first thing. Godly regret, godly sorrow is a good thing. Secondly, godly regret and sorrow, it brings repentance. Godly sorrow and regret brings repentance. Verse 10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Now, as I've said, we all have regrets for big things, for small things. But the difference between godly and worldly regret is where it leads us to. Is where it leads us to. We've heard, haven't we, so much over the past few months about Donald Trump and the latest set of revelations of what he has been saying, putting on microphone in that coach about women. And so afterwards he's got up and he says, oh, that's what I was like 10 years ago. He's been caught, hasn't he? Does he regret it? Well, he says he does. I'm not sure if he does at all. But he says he regrets it. Most people regret the bad things they've done simply because they've been caught doing it. But they have no desire to change. No desire to change. Paul says, if there's no godly sorrow, it only has one destination. It's death. It's death. Godly regret, however, has another outcome. You may know the story of King David in the Old Testament, who did things that he regretted. Slept with his neighbor's wife, caused her to have a child, eventually arranged for the murder of the husband, so it appeared that he got away with it. But it all fell apart, and he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Was he sorry? Oh yeah, he was really sorry. Was he sorry just because he got caught? No, it was more than that. And we have in Psalm 51 a record of how he responded in that situation. But his regret was more than just, oh, I regret that I've been caught. It was a godly regret, a godly sorrow. But he says this, let me read it to you. Psalm 51 and verse 10, where he says this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. What he's saying there is that I'm not just sorry because I've been caught. I don't just not want to do it again. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to have the desire to do it on another occasion. Something deeper was going on in the regret that David has there. Because repentance, which is what true godly regret leads to, means being sorry enough to stop. I don't want to do it again. This was the response of the prodigal son when he had kicked over the traces and spent all his father's goods on wild living. Eventually, the Bible says that he came to his senses and he decided to go back to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And there's something wonderful in that sort of regret, because he didn't just realize that his own life had been messed up. Everyone's regretful for that sort of thing. But he realized that his messing up had primarily affected God and his father. It hasn't just hurt me. It's hurt heaven and you. And godly sorrow makes us realize that we are not the only casualties. That there's been collateral. A lot of others involved in this. That it's offended God and it's messed up the lives of others. That's what godly sorrow and repentance leads to. A realization that we've hurt others as well. So godly regret, godly sorrow brings repentance. And then finally, godly sorrow leads to salvation. That's what it goes on to say in verse 10. Let me read it to you again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The realization of these Corinthians as to what they'd done by following these super apostles and been tempted to turn away from their affection towards the Apostle Paul, it triggered then a number of responses, and we have a list of them in verse 11. They were earnest, they were full of indignation, they were full of alarm, they had a longing for things to be put right, they had a concern for Paul, they had a desire to see justice done. Basically, they realized that they had been wrong and they wanted to put things right. It led to salvation, because that is what salvation is. Salvation is healing, it's restoration, it's reconciliation. Paul and the Corinthians had fallen out. Paul writes this very stern letter. He wished that he hadn't got to write it, but he did. The Corinthians are hurt by this letter because there were some harsh truths in it. But the Corinthians realize that they're in the wrong, and Paul is right. And so Paul and the Corinthians have a relationship that is restored. And isn't this just a wonderful picture of what the gospel does? It's great to see that Paul is putting into action here gospel principles. There's been a fracture in a relationship. Someone needs to take the initiative. The Apostle Paul did, although it hurt him to do it. God sent his son. That was costly. He took the initiative. There was a realization of sin on the part of the Corinthians. There was repentance. There was reconciliation. There was hurt. There was regret. There was sorrow. But it was the good version of regret and sorrow. For you became sorrowful as God intended, says Paul. And so you were not harmed in any way. It had a positive outcome. So, to conclude this bit, Paul is showing the cost of confronting the Corinthian sin. It wasn't easy for him to write that letter. But because of their genuine sorrow and regret, a lasting good came out and they were reconciled to him. Now, what about verses 14 through to the end of chapter 6? Well, I'm going to leave that because time has gone. I think there is a link. But basically, Paul is saying, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What does he mean by that? He means don't be yoked with unbelievers. It's not the business of being friends with those who aren't Christians, but don't go into union with those who don't know the Lord. But perhaps you can, in your own studies, or ask Gordon or one of the Bible teachers here to unpack that more on some other occasion. Let's pray together. Father, take your word, apply it to us. Help us, Lord, where we know we've messed up. Help us to channel that genuine regret in the right way, and so be restored to others and primarily restored to you. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.